It's a joy to have everyone here today, and particularly to have Bishop Mark. I think everyone remembers Bishop Mark's visit last year. He visited, it was around this time, actually. It was very close to our Menaean feast date. He came on a Tuesday, blessed our property, and then on Wednesday evening, probably the 29th of March, he served pre-sanctified liturgy here. First time I think we'd ever had a hierarchical pre-sanctified liturgy served, so it was wonderful to have you then. It's wonderful to have you back. Bishop Mark is a graduate of Oral Roberts in Oklahoma. He came to Orthodoxy, I think, in that period. He went on to St. Vladimir's Seminary, where I think you finished up maybe a year or two before I began seminary in 1994. We did not overlap. He was consecrated a bishop and served in the Antiochian Archdiocese for many years. And then in sometime in the late part of 2010, Bishop Mark was received into the Orthodox Church in America. He served for a period at the beginning of 2011 as the administrator of the Diocese of the South, and now for almost a year he has been in Miami, Florida. He's technically the auxiliary bishop of, or bishop of Baltimore, and auxiliary to the Metropolitan. He will speak to us today about the canon of Scripture. So we welcome His Grace, Bishop Mark.
Thank you, Father. Wonderful introduction. It's wonderful to be here again in Greenville and at St. John of the Ladder. Looks like all of the people kind of went to one side of the room. As far as my background, I was actually raised in the Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church, and I'm a post-Vatican II Catholic, so I'm not that old. I just look old. But I went through 8 years of Catholic grade school, and probably the reason why I didn't stick with the Catholic Church was I didn't have catechism. And when we were going through our 8 years of school, we got to sing top 40 at our mass, our daily mass, the kids in the school system. So we got to sing Jeremiah Was a Bullfrog and One Toke Over the Line, Sweet Jesus, and He Ain't Heavy, He's My Brother, and The Answer, My Friend, Is Blowing in the Wind, and Theme from Mahogany, all of those things that you probably remember from, that's early 70s, late 60s. Type thing. And so I was easy prey for some Protestants who were in the Charismatic movement or Pentecostal movement, and I converted I went to an Assemblies of God church for a while, and they encouraged me to read the Bible, so I started reading it faithfully every year, a couple of times a year actually, and then I felt called to go to Oral Roberts University in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And so I went to Oral Roberts, and I studied Old Testament with a minor in business. And I did my Bachelor of Arts in Old Testament, and then after I completed the Bachelor of Arts in Old Testament, I did a Master of Arts in Old Testament also, and I was a grad fellow, so I helped teach the undergraduate students. And then when I finished my master's degree in the Old Testament, then I was hired as an adjunct professor of theology, and I taught all of the Old Testament courses for undergraduate theology at Oral Roberts. And in the context of teaching and also the frustration with the biblical studies and the way it was presented, I became Orthodox. So I wanted to tell you a little bit of background about what I experienced, because it all leads into why I felt there was such an interest in studying the formation of the canon of Scripture. When I studied biblical theology, we were introduced to such things as, and I'm sure Father Marcus and Father Thaddeus would realize or know what I'm talking about, JEDP. It's a theory of a German theologian from the 19th century where they divide up Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the first five books of the Bible, that were traditionally ascribed to Moses, and they say that there are actually four different authors or strains: the Yahwist, which is the J, the Elohist, which for Elohim, the D for Deuteronomist, for the legal, and then the P for the priestly. And the way they divided it up wasn't according to, like, somebody did Genesis, somebody did Leviticus, somebody did Numbers. They said, okay, chapter 1, verse 1 of Genesis, verse 1a was written by the Yahwist. Chapter 1, verse 1, b, dividing the sentence in half, was written by the Elohist, those in the Elohist tradition. And they have whole commentaries based on dividing up these first five books of the Bible, which just seems very arbitrary. And in fact, that theory has been debunked for probably at least 50 years, but some seminaries still teach it. And I think it's because when somebody does their doctoral dissertation on something, they continue to teach based on what they studied rather than keeping up with the modern approaches. But as far as the modern approaches, they're always somebody looking to do a PhD, and PhDs are based on doing something that somebody else has never done before. So you have to look for an area of study that would be an area that has never been expounded before. And so you get all these different forms of biblical criticism that developed since the Reformation. So they're really alien to the early church. And one of the things I noticed was there's a one particular form of criticism called redaction criticism. And redaction criticism says that when Matthew or Mark or Luke or John were writing their gospels, Matthew writing in Antioch, that he was writing to a particular audience at a particular place in a particular time, and he wrote the gospel in such a way as to be meaningful to his community, which I really don't take exception to that, as far as, you know, the witnesses all give us the same gospel, but they report it a little bit differently, and maybe they have different interests. Luke was a physician, so he was more interested in medicine. Matthew was a tax collector, so he's more interested in numbers. But what redaction criticism does is said it will say that Matthew needed Jesus to say this to his community, so he put the words on Jesus' lips. And so when you start looking at that as a seminary student, it really begins to undermine your faith that you can actually read the Bible and trust that something is actually there. And I really didn't like that approach to the Holy Scripture. The other thing was, you have the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, which is the shorter version, and then you have the Septuagint version, the Greek version. The Greek version was done about 170 BC, and the Hebrew text is much later. I was speaking in Tekoa this morning, and I was explaining that the Greek version of the Old Testament, and please feel free to stop me if I'm getting too academic or if you have any questions. But the Greek version of the Old Testament agrees with the Samaritan Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, in over 2,000 instances over against the Hebrew text. Now, you might want to say, well, what is the Samaritan Pentateuch? If you remember the history of Israel, or if you've ever studied that or know anything about it, in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel was destroyed by the Assyrians, and the Assyrians carried off the people of the northern kingdom, and they brought other people into the land and settled them there. And in settling them there, those people intermarried, and those people became what were known as the Samaritans. And so to the Jewish people of the southern kingdom of Judah, or the southern part of Israel, they were known as the half-breeds. And so we remember the Samaritans from the Gospels, where the Jews would better to be born a dog than a Samaritan. They would not eat from a plate from a Samaritan. They would not touch the things that a Samaritan had. And remember Jesus talking to the woman at the well who was a Samaritan woman. So the Greek version of the Old Testament agrees with the Samaritan Pentateuch, which tells us that the Greek version of the Old Testament is a much older literary tradition than the Hebrew text itself. The problem is almost all of our Bibles, with the exception of the Orthodox Study Bible, are printed based on that Hebrew text rather than the Greek text. And the Greek text, the Septuagint, has the extra books that are not found in the Hebrew text. One of the things I think is significant is if we look at the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, the book of Daniel is found amongst the prophets, but it's the longer version with Bel and the Dragon and Susanna. In the Hebrew version of the Old Testament, Daniel is listed amongst the writings, not considered a prophet. And so what we find is in Protestant circles or in Western Christianity, they want to adopt the position in the Septuagint as far as Daniel being a prophet, but they don't like the text that comes with that in the Septuagint. So they take the Hebrew text, the Masoretic text, and they use the Masoretic text, but they say Daniel's a prophet, but we're going to take the text from the Hebrew text. It's playing fast and loose. You either go with the Septuagint or you don't. Is everybody following that so far? Is that a little bit complicated? Okay. Another thing that was surprising is a couple of the professors that I studied under at Oral Roberts University had worked on the New International Version of the Bible. And in the New International Version of the Bible, when you get to John chapter 7, verse 53, there's a line drawn across there. And it says, the following verses are not to be considered part of canonical scripture. That's the woman caught in adultery. And so it raised the question in my mind, who are these biblical scholars that are doing translation work now to be telling us what is canon and what is not canon? Who determines what canon is? So the same thing with the book of Daniel. Who determines which is the canonical text to be used? So these things all raise questions in my mind. And so as we look at what's happened since the Reformation with all these different forms of biblical criticism that have arisen, it raises the issue, what is the proper context for biblical interpretation? Is it simply the literary context? Is it the grammatical context? Is it the political context, the social, economical context, or is there something else that we should be looking to? And I really firmly believe that when we want to talk about the context for the Holy Scripture, we have to realize that Scripture came together over a long period of time in the context of a worshiping community. So the Scripture rightly belongs to the worshiping community, and it should not be chained to the desk of the scholar. The cry at the time of the Reformation was that the Bible was chained to the altar and the people had no access to it. But as we look at it from today's vantage point, the Bible has been chained to the desk of the scholar, and they want to make it inaccessible to the average person, or even to, I think, a lot of the clergy. As I think of these critical methodologies that have arisen, you know, with these questions, I think of so many young seminarians that go to seminary and they lose their faith. And I have to say that it's because of the mutilation of the Scripture with these modern critical approaches that it has undermined the only source of authority within Western Christianity apart from Rome. And I really think that ultimately the idea comes down to an issue of authority. Because in the Western Christianity, you had the Pope that was over the church until the time of the Reformation. And then after the Reformation, they wanted to elevate and say that the Scripture was over the church. But then Calvin, Zwingli, and Luther all disagreed on what they considered to be the clear meaning of Scripture, and that's why we have, I think it's like 29,000 different Protestant denominations, because they all disagree on how to read the Scriptures and have a clear understanding of it. So Scripture is not in the reading, but in the understanding, to quote Father George Kolarovsky. And I believe that the proper context for interpreting the Scripture is in the context of the Church. In Orthodoxy, we believe that Scripture is one aspect of the Holy Spirit's work within the Church. And so we don't see Scripture as above the Church. We don't see a Pope as above the Church, but we see authority within the Church. So Scripture is one aspect of authority within the Church. The bishops are one aspect of authority within the church. The canons, the councils, are sources of authority. The liturgy, the liturgical services, the hymnography, the people, because there were councils that were called that were later rejected by the people of the church. So I think it's important to realize that the proper context for interpretation has to be the church community itself. I think it's important that we also realize that maybe we define inspiration differently between East and West, and that we shouldn't make this false dichotomy between Scripture and tradition. And Father George Kolarovsky speaks about that in his book, Bible, Church, and Tradition. Any comments or questions so far? Just a little quiet here. Are we off? We're keeping up okay?
The question over there.
Yes.
I'm just going to ask you, this, whenever you listen to the media and they act and they're talking Christianity, it seems like the only concept they have is that if, and it's always discussed on the basis of well, the Bible doesn't say that, or the Bible doesn't say that, the Bible doesn't say that. It seems like that all of America sees that as the authority and has very little concept of what Orthodoxy believes is the authority of the life of the church. And so as Orthodox Christians, aren't we easily influenced about this to the point that we even forget what our authority is, and that we try to speak to others and everything on the basis of Scripture being the only thing?
Yeah, I think that at the time of the Reformation, the debate was between Scripture and tradition. Mm-hmm. And so when I studied at seminary, that's the way they typically present it in the Protestant seminaries, is the contrast between Scripture and tradition, and we're biblical. Mm-hmm. I think in the last 30 years, those arguments are not really important to a lot of Western Christians. I think that they have done such a great job at undermining the Scripture that even an appeal to Scripture means absolutely nothing. It means absolutely nothing. I heard something on the Today Show where an actor who became an evangelist had spoken out against, he made some comments that he didn't believe in same-sex marriage and abortion and these things like this. And they interviewed him on the Today Show and say, why do you have such hate speech? And it's not hate speech. He just says, I have traditional values and morals. And in this country, you're allowed to have an opinion. And my opinion just happens to differ. It's not hate speech. And so I think there's becoming fewer and fewer people who are really concerned with authority of Scripture and what the Scripture actually does say, and still will call themselves Christians. And so I think for us, we have the Scripture, we have the tradition, we have the liturgy, we have all of these things, the fathers of the church, but I'm not real sure where Western Christianity has gone over the last 30 years with their understanding of any type of authority within the church. So it's not the papacy, because even when you talk to some Roman Catholics, they think, well, I don't believe in papal infallibility. They practice birth control, abortions, and things like this. And I think that the authority issue has really come to a head. And for the Orthodox, it's a different issue altogether, because our authority is within the church, not over the church. And I think it's a rebellion. It's a rebellion against any of the of traditional authorities in Western Christianity. Any other comments, questions, Jessica?
The issue of authority and people using the Bible for an authoritarian part. It comes to play in the schools. I have a granddaughter that's running into some of this, where even the science teacher is saying, well, you know, I believe in the Bible, and so evolution is totally wrong. You know, there's no... And they're trying to use the Bible as a scientific text almost,
right,
rather than, you know, as a spiritual, talking to the spiritual aspects of it, so the understanding of how, why the world is here and why people are here.
Sure.
It's just, you run into that problem a great deal in the South.
Yeah, the scriptures tell us that God created. It doesn't tell us how he created over, you know, and it depends on how you interpret the 7 days, or days and age, because a day with the Lord is a 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So that's a whole completely different argument. There's all different kinds of theories of creation within Christianity. And so I don't think that we have to oppose faith with legitimate science. It's just that science keeps changing its theories, and sometimes theories are taught as facts when they should not be taught as facts. I remember visiting the zoo in Louisville, Kentucky years ago with my nieces and nephews, and on the cages of the animals, it showed the evolutionary process for each animal that was in the cage. And I said, well, this is just a theory. You know, why are they putting this up as though this is what actually happened? It's somebody's hypothesis. But getting back to the canon, I think looking at the issue of the woman caught in adultery, the Hebrew text versus the Septuagint, and many of the other things that biblical scholarship has done to the scripture, it really leads us back to the question, is how was the canon determined? And by whom was it determined? And what influenced the decision to include certain books or to exclude them? And I think also the idea of inspiration. The idea of inspiration is very different in East and West. And we'll get to that in just a few minutes. Overall, there's probably about 20 different lists that have been produced over the centuries in the Eastern Church. We're not going to go through each list because it's very tedious and time-consuming, and it's very encyclopedic, and I'm sure you don't want me to like read an encyclopedia of which books were accepted, which ones were rejected, which ones were considered spurious, and so on and so forth. If you want a website where you can find those lists, I can certainly give it to you after we talk. So the idea of it taking centuries for a canon to come together really kind of blows the idea of sola scriptura out of the water. When we examine the formation of the canon of scripture, we're confronted by the fact that books once considered canonical and read in the services as scripture are no longer esteemed as such. Likewise, there are books presently regarded as canonical whose canonicity was disputed for a number of years. Finally, we must also observe that canonicity of the number of books is still disputed. This perhaps seems rather odd that almost 2,000 years of church history behind us and the exact content of the canon of scripture is still disputed. This inevitably should steer us away from an overgoing biblicism or what some would call bibliolatry. I'm not trying to diminish the importance of scripture, but we find scripture to be one expression of the Holy Spirit's work within the church. And I think the Orthodox Church rightly sees that the Holy Spirit didn't just give us the scripture and then leave, but the Holy Spirit continues to be a vibrant presence within the church, speaking through the council speaking through the bishops, speaking through the laity, speaking through the clergy. One of the earliest influences I think that we have to look at is, as far as the Old Covenant scriptures, the synagogue worship. It's a worshiping community that really brought that which they considered to be valuable and important into their worship services. And so it's the worship of the synagogue that really helped in the formulation of the canon of the Old Covenant. The Jewish people, or at the time of Christ, there was no canon of scripture. So, you know, we have these people that want to start a church down the street and they want to be like the first century church, and they got their Bible under their arm and they want to come preaching to you. And they want to start quoting scripture. Well, the early church, and at the time of Christ, there was no canon, not even of the Old Covenant. There was a loose collection of writings known as the Septuagint. And we know that the Septuagint was used by Christ and the disciples, because when we read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when they quote from the Old Covenant, they actually quote from the Septuagint itself, because you can tell by the, they just lifted the text right out of the Septuagint and copied it into the manuscript. So there was no canon at the time of Christ. There was no canon at the time of the apostles. There was a loose collection of writings, and when the apostles preached Christ, they preached him from the Old Covenant, or maybe from a collection of the sayings of our Lord. Maybe there were some, what they called, some manuscripts where they had written down some of the sayings of Christ, and those may have circulated in the early church. But it's certainly not anything that we would consider canon. The Jews, in response to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, attempted to close their canon around 100 AD at the Synod of Jamnia. They looked to the scriptures that were previously used in their services. The Law and the Prophets, both claiming divine authority, were the first accepted into the Jewish canon. And then, then of course, the Prophets would have been accepted without any hesitation. And then the third part, the Ketuvim, or the writings, were the third part that were accepted. It's interesting that as we look at the Synod of Jamnia, the use of Esther and was used for the cultic celebration of the Feast of Purim by the Jewish community, and probably was accepted into the canon for that reason, although there are fathers who reject the Book of Esther. After the Synod of Jamnia, the canonicity of Esther, Song of Songs, Ecclesiastes, Ezra and Nehemiah, Proverbs and Ezekiel were questioned into the 2nd century AD by the Jewish community itself. Non-canonical apocalyptic books were still greatly esteemed amongst the Jewish diaspora into the early 3rd century AD. Evidence comes from the synagogue of Dura Europa on the Euphrates in 245 AD, on whose walls there appear prominently displayed representations not only of Moses and Joshua. So the Jews were using images in their synagogues. They had images of Moses and Joshua, but also of Enoch and Ezra, representing the apocalyptic tradition. So they were even making use of books that were not officially received at the council or the synod in Jamnia. So even though the Jews attempted to close their canon in the latter part of the first century, the Christians did not attempt to do so. The Christians continued to use the larger collection of writings found in the Greek version of the Old Testament, which represented the older Jewish tradition. In fact, some authors of the New Covenant cite books, writings, and passages not admitted into the Jewish canon with the same formula frequently used of canonical writings. The Christian usage of the Septuagint and the apostolic writings in the worship services of the church influenced the formation of the Christian canon of Scripture in much the same way that synagogue worship influenced the Hebrew canon. We know that Christ wrote nothing himself, and his disciples did not immediately commit to writing the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Yet the Christian community, like the Jewish community, continued to gather for worship, instruction, celebration of God's redemptive activities. The reading and exposition of Scripture were among the pre-Christian elements of the liturgy of the synagogue, which was taken over by the Jewish and Gentile Christians. So we think about it, in the early church, they weren't carrying their Bibles to church. They were going, they were worshiping, they were preaching Christ, they were marrying, they were burying, they were baptizing, and yet there was no canon of scripture, old or new. There was a loose collection of writings as the Septuagint. One of the earliest witnesses to the liturgical use, in the Christian sense, of scripture is Justin Martyr, dated from around 155 AD. He refers to the reading of the apostles and the prophets in the service in such a way as to indicate that they were regarded as of equal value. So it's interesting that though there may have been collections of the sayings of Christ that had circulated in the early church, they really preached Christ from the Old Covenant writings. And when we get to Justin Martyr in 155 AD, it's the first record that we have that the memoirs or the writings of the apostles were held at the same level as the Old Testament scripture. From 155 AD. So those that want to be like the first century church, it puts them in a very different predicament when you think that it wasn't until at least 155 where the apostolic writings were held in the same regard as the writings of the Old Covenant. The canon of scripture was not dogmatically defined east or west until the Council of Trent in 1546. So it's quite late. It's kind of late for the idea of sola scriptura. Another ancient source that we have is the Muratorian fragment. Though there was this list includes as canonical the Apocalypse of Peter, yet the title is followed by the statement, though some among us will not have this read in the church. So there was something, you know, the idea that reading something in the church was giving it the status of canonical, but now we have the Apocalypse of Peter in the Muratorian fragment that is referred to as canonical, but not to be read in the church. The epistles of Peter, James, and Hebrews are not mentioned as either canonical or disputed. The Shepherd of Hermas is mentioned as having been recently written. Consequently, it was not to be read in the church. It was recommended, however, for private reading. So there was this understanding in the early church that just because something was not considered scripture or not considered canonical, it didn't mean that it had no spiritual value. And this is one of the differences that we find between Eastern and Western Christianity at a very early date. In the Western church, there was a more ready sense to say that something was canonical and inspired and non-canonical and non-inspired. In the Eastern church, did I say that too fast? Okay. In the Eastern church, there was an understanding that things could be canonical and recognized as inspired, and there were other things that were recognized as inspired, and there were ecclesiastical writings as well. And there were things that were considered as canonical, not to be read in the church. There were things that were considered ecclesiastical that were to be read in the church. So it's a very different understanding of inspiration. That inspiration is not limited to the canon itself. We have another early Christian witness, the canons of Laodicea. I say early, 343-381 are the times that the Council of Laodicea met. And in that, it's canon 60 begins with the phrase, "These are all the books of the Old Covenant which may be read aloud." The list contains books considered as canonical by that synod. Including in the list are Baruch and the Epistle of Jeremiah, both of which were rejected by the Jews at the Synod of Jamnia. Judith, Tobias, Wisdom, son of Jesus of Sirach, Maccabees are not listed. The list of New Testament books omits the Apocalypse of John. Some people believe that, you know, the Apocalypse of John had a very hard time in the Eastern Church. The book of Hebrews had a very difficult time being received into the Western Church. And it wasn't until 543 AD where they received a commentary on the book of Hebrews, where the book of Hebrews was finally accepted in the Western Church. And that was because the persecution had been much more severe, the early persecutions in the Western Church. And in Hebrews it says, there is no more repentance for those who have tasted of the good things of God who have fallen away. And so there were those who had surrendered the gospel books, surrendered their vestments, and apostatized during those times of persecution. And the church really felt that people needed to be restored because the persecutions were so severe. So the council, or the synod of Laodicea, did not consider canonical the Apocalypse of John, nor permit the reading of the Apocalypse of John. It's kind of ironic, because sometimes today you would think that was the only book of the Bible that exists. That and Daniel, which is included amongst the writings in the Hebrew canon. Rufinus is another early example, or another author that we can make reference to, 345 AD. In his section 38 of his commentary, he makes an interesting distinction between canonical and these ecclesiastical books. He says, these are the writings which the fathers included in the canon, and on which they desired the affirmations of our faith to be based. At the same time, we should appreciate that there are certain other books which our predecessors designated ecclesiastical rather than canonical. Thus, there is the wisdom of Solomon, as we call it, another wisdom ascribed to the son of Sirach. This latter is known by the general title Ecclesiasticus among the Latin-speaking people, the description pointing not to the author of the book, but to the character of the writing. The book of Tobias belongs to the same class as do Judith and the book of Maccabees. In the New Covenant, we have a little work known as the Book of the Shepherd, or Hermas, the book which is named The Two Ways and the Judgment of Peter. They desired that all these should be read in the churches, but appeal should not be made to them on points of faith. The other writings were designated apocryphal. They refused to allow them to be read in the church. So we have books that were considered maybe not canonical, but ecclesiastical, and they were still to be read in the church liturgically. We have the Synod of Carthage, 419. I'm not going to go through all 20 lists, so don't get worried. I'm just giving you a kind of a... You're keeping track of who's where, though, aren't you, and what books are accepted and which ones aren't, and what's exceptional. There's a test at the end. The African Code, or the Synod of Carthage in 419, Canon 24, states, nothing besides canonical scripture be read in the church under the name of divine scripture. Canonical scripture, according to the African Code, included the frequently disputed books, Tobit, Judith, Maccabees 1 and 2. This canon of the African Code is simply a reiteration of Canon 36 of the Synod of Hippo. One of the other writers of the early centuries is St. Athanasius. We have St. Athanasius' Festal Letter. And I think that you will find in most New Testament surveys or so on and so forth that are used in seminaries and for educating people and the formation of the canon, they will say that St. Athanasius defined the canon, and this is the final say-so. And I even heard the same thing when I was at St. Vladimir's, that St. Athanasius basically gave us the canon in his festal letter. St. Athanasius, in 367, gives a slightly different list of books. He says, concerning the books which have been received by us through tradition as belonging to the canon, which we believe to be divine, for there are in all 22 books of the Old Covenant. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. After this comes Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. There are 4 books of Kings counted as 2. The Chronicles counted as 2, counting the 2 as 1. The first and second Esdras, meaning Ezra and Nehemiah. And after these, the Psalms, Ecclesiastes, and the Cantica. To these follow Job and the 12 prophets counted as 1 book. Then Isaiah, Jeremiah, together with the Epistle of Baruch. the Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. So it's interesting that those who teach biblical theology and want to tell us that St. Athanasius established the canon don't want to mention that he included the Epistle of Baruch in his canon of Scripture. Of the New Covenant, there are 27 books known. These are the fountains of salvation. Let no one add or to them or take on from them. St. Athanasius also says, I also add for further accuracy, there are certain other books not edited in the canon, but established by the fathers to be read. The Wisdom of Solomon, the Wisdom of Sirach, Esther. So St. Athanasius is not including Esther in the canon, but he is including it as one of the books that is to be read. Judith, Tobit, the Doctrine of the Apostles, and the Pastor. Let none of the Apocrypha of the Heretics be read among you. It's interesting to note that for Athanasius, Baruch is considered canonical while Esther is not. Both are prescribed, however, for public reading. In his earlier writings in 350 AD, Athanasius recognized 3rd Esdras, the Shepherd of Hermas, as inspired. So he recognizes books as inspired, but not necessarily books to be read in the church. We have also now the catechetical lectures of St. Cyril of Jerusalem. St. Cyril of Jerusalem lived from 313 AD to 386. His list includes Baruch, the Epistle of Jeremiah, which were not included in the Hebrew canon. In regards to the New Covenant, Cyril omits the Apocalypse of John. Cyril, while forbidding the reading of the apocryphal books, did not himself refrain from using deuterocanonical books in his own writings. Now, to add a little bit more confusion to it, because I'm sure you appreciate a little confusion, then we have the ecclesiastical history of Eusebius. He was the first church historian. He lived from 263 to 339 AD. Eusebius, in his ecclesiastical history, makes reference to 3 classes of writings: those agreed upon, those disputed, and those considered spurious. This is what he says. This appears also to be the proper place to give a summary of the books of the New Covenant, already mentioned, and here among the first must be placed the Holy Quaternion of the Gospels, the 4 Gospels. These are followed by the book of the Acts of the Apostles, and after this must be mentioned the epistles of Paul, which are followed by the acknowledged first epistle of John, and also the first epistle of Peter, to be admitted in like manner. After these are to be placed, if proper, the Revelation of John, concerning which we shall offer different opinions in due time. These then are the acknowledged as genuine. Do you notice anything missing from that list?
The additional epistles of Peter and John, is that?
Right. James.
And James.
Exactly. So those are, in the Catholic Church, they call those the deuterocanonical books of the New Covenant. So it's interesting, when you get to the time of the Reformation, the Reformers, some of them actually initially rejected the deuterocanonical books of the New Covenant as well, and the deuterocanonical books of the Old Covenant, and then eventually they accepted the deuterocanonical books of the New Covenant, but rejected the deuterocanonical books of the Old Covenant. In reference to the Epistle of James, he says, it is to be observed that it is considered spurious. Not many indeed of the ancients have mentioned it, and not even that called the Epistle of Jude, which is also one of the 7 Catholic epistles. Nevertheless, we know that these, with the rest, are publicly read and used in most of the churches. So it's kind of interesting that Eusebius, in his ecclesiastical history, is telling us what those agreed upon, those disputed, and those spurious. He's telling us that these books are spurious, but yet they're read in most of the churches. In another place, Eusebius says that the disputed books, which are nevertheless familiar to the majority, there are in the extant the Epistle of James, as it is called, that of Jude, and the 2nd Epistle of Peter, and those that are called the 2nd and 3rd John, which they belong to the evangelist, whether they belong to the evangelist or to another person of the same name, They don't know. Thus, in one place, he lists James as, and Jude as disputed. In another place, in his ecclesiastical history, he lists them as spurious. Only First Peter's epistle is recognized by Eusebius as genuine. Consequently, the reading and the reading of a book in public services was not sufficient criteria for canonicity. Usage for Eusebius did not necessarily imply canonicity. The testimony of the ancient fathers was also a sufficient factor. It's also following the list of accepted books, Eusebius lists those regarded as spurious. Eusebius lists amongst the spurious. Among the spurious must be numbered both the books called The Pastor, The Revelation of Peter, besides these the books called The Epistles of Barnabas, and what we call The Institution of the Apostles. Moreover, as I said before, if it should appear right, The Revelation of John, which some have said before reject, but others rank among the genuine. But there are also those who number these, among these, the Gospel of the Hebrews. So it's kind of interesting, in Eusebius, he's listing the Apocalypse of John as agreed upon, but then he says not everybody agrees, although he has the disputed books, he doesn't put it in that category, and then he lists it amongst the spurious. So it would seem that rather than listing it as agreed upon, or rather than listing it as spurious, he would list it as one of the disputed books. But he chose to list it both as agreed upon and spurious.